John will come and speak to us from Matthew 23.
The first reading is from Matthew 23, verses 1 to 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted."
And the second reading goes a little bit further on in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 27. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Thank you too for your readings. And as Graham said earlier, we're starting a new series today, picking up from Matthew 23, working through the latter chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And today we're looking at the whole of chapter 23. I didn't think it was fair to ask our readers to read the whole thing. It's quite long. So we had a little section from the beginning and from the end, but we are going to try and cover the whole chapter as we work our way through. So pray that I can be concise. Amongst other things, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read your word together, that the things that I say would be helpful and true and that you would help us all not only to understand what your word is saying to us, but to be touched by it, moved by it, take it to heart and live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. I've called the topic today, Beware of Hypocrisy, because hypocrisy is basically that discrepancy between perception and reality. The way we portray ourselves or are portrayed and the way we actually are. And those of you who've been following the news will probably be aware that New Zealand has a new Prime Minister this past week. Last week, Jacinda Ardern announced that she didn't have what it takes to continue in the job. I think she meant in terms of energy and headspace and so on. And so it was time to resign and let someone else have a go. And it's very interesting because she's been a very popular Prime Minister of New Zealand in all sorts of ways and in certain sections of the media and around the world. And let's be honest, she looks a whole lot better on TV than Anthony Albanese does. And some sections of the media in particular have loved her. She's been the darling of the left. And I was a little bit surprised this week to see an opinion piece in the Sydney Morning Herald, which is one of the media outlets that has loved her, an opinion piece entitled "The Big Promises Jacinda Didn't Keep." And the article argued that popular as she has been on the world stage, Jacinda Ardern had spectacularly failed to deliver on many of her key promises. One key example that was given was housing. New Zealand, like Australia, has had an issue with housing, affordability and availability of public housing and so on. And Jacinda Ardern promised that she was going to fix that. She was going to build 100,000 affordable homes in New Zealand within 10 years. And she set up a $2 billion fund to achieve that. Now, that was 5 years ago. How many of the 100,000 affordable homes that she promised do you think have been built? Remember, she said in 10 years, so you've still got half the time to go. So you might reasonably think, well, maybe they've got up to 50,000 or they'll be getting... You know how many of the 100,000 affordable homes they promised have been built? 1,365. That means in the next 5 years, they've only got to build another 98,635, if my maths is right. And it's figures like that and statistics and information like that that led the person who wrote the opinion piece to say, popular a figure as she has been, she has actually failed dismally to fix anything that she promised she was going to fix. Now, I'm not saying this to have a go at Jacinda Ardern or New Zealand, although any opportunity is always a good one. It's more this, to highlight that disparity that often exists between perception and reality, between the way that we portray ourselves or are portrayed and the actual reality of life on the ground. It's true not only of Jacinda Ardern, but of many of our politicians. And sometimes it's true of our religious leaders too. And that's what Matthew chapter 23 is about. It's Jesus pointing out the hypocrisy, the discrepancy between perception and reality of the scribes and the Pharisees. Or as the NIV has it, not the scribes, but the teachers of the law. That's who the scribes were. The scribes were the professionals, the religious scholars, the ones who studied and taught the law of God. They were, if you like, the more college lecturers of the day. The Pharisees were not professionals, or not in the religious sphere anyway. They had regular jobs. They were lay people, but they were a devout sect, a really dedicated and devout religious sect. And the two often went hand in hand. You'll see it throughout the Gospels, the scribes and the Pharisees, this. And together they exercised a great deal of power in Israel. So in this passage, for example, in verse 2, Jesus says, "The teachers of the law, or the scribes and the Pharisees, sit in Moses' seat. That is, as the interpreters of the law, those who claim to teach the law, they had set themselves up as the authoritative figures, the religious leaders of Israel, the inheritors of the mantle of Moses, standing in the shoes of Moses. But those are very big shoes to fill, and they hadn't done a very good job of it. As the proverb says, pride goes before a fall, and Jesus does exactly that in chapter 23 of Matthew. He recognizes their pride and the high position they're given, and he sets about bringing them down to earth. Matthew 23 falls into three sections. If you've got your Bible up in front of you, it's a handy thing to have a look at. You'll see in verses 1 to 12, Jesus is addressing the crowd. In verses 13 to 36, he then addresses the scribes and the Pharisees themselves directly. And then in the last few verses, 37 to 39, he speaks to Jerusalem. And there are three W's. Verses 1 to 12, Jesus warns the crowd about the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Verses 13 to 36, he pronounces woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. And then in verses 37 to 39, he weeps over Jerusalem. So, first one, the warning to the crowds. Jesus says in verses 2 and 3, as you can see on the screen, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Pharisees, sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. That's become a saying in English, isn't it? About practicing what you preach. I don't know if as parents you've ever had reason to say to your children, listen, do as I say, not as I do, because they're very good at pointing out our inconsistencies. Yeah, I know I said that and I didn't necessarily do it. Jesus says that their teaching is okay because they're teaching the law of Moses, but they're not doing it. So listen to their teaching, but don't follow their example. Jesus' first criticism of them is that they're placing a burden on other people. He says in verse 4, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. What is the burden they're placing on other people? Well, I think he's talking about their insistence on keeping the rules, the law. They were sticklers for the rules. So if you look down at verse 23, when Jesus is addressing the scribes and Pharisees themselves, he says to them in verse 23, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. That is, the Old Testament said that you had to tithe. You had to give 10% of everything to God. And the scribes and the Pharisees applied that very strictly. They would go through their pantry and give 10% of the mint and 10% of the dill and 10% of the cumin, 10% of everything. Have a stop and think about your pantry for a second. How much stuff is in, how many boxes and jars and packets are in your pantry? Imagine having to pull them all out, go through them one by one. There's my favourite packet of chili flakes, measuring out 10%, and a little Ziploc bag that can go to the temple. 10% of my mixed Italian herbs, 10% of the mustard, 10% of everything in your pantry. Imagine how long that would take you to do. And then think, I've got to do that not only with my pantry, but with my fridge and my freezer and my veggie garden and my herb garden and my chili garden. And that's just one of the 613 laws there are in the Old Testament. Imagine having to go through and apply each and every one of those laws to that degree of careful stickleriness. I don't know what the word is. You can see why Jesus says you're placing a burden on people's shoulders. Your religion is just a burden to others. The Pharisees were very strict, very big on the law, but Jesus says, lacking more important things like mercy and compassion. All law, no grace. I used to be a school chaplain. I've been school chaplain a couple of times. And in one of my jobs, I used to do devotions with the staff every morning. Before they went off to class and roll call and so on, they'd come and sit in a room with me and I'd do a little short talk. And one day, after a while of sitting through my devotions, one particular member of staff came up to me and she said, "You know, John, this God that you've been teaching me about, I don't recognize as the same God that I grew up with." And as we talked, it turned out that she had grown up in a very strict Catholic home and as a teenager had fallen pregnant and had a child outside of marriage and was so ostracized and mistreated by not only her family and her community but her church that she moved from the north of Scotland here to Australia, literally to the other side of the world to get away from them and to start a new life. And this is a lady who's now nearing retirement and saying to me, "The God that I grew up with, the God that I've always understood to be there, is a God who hates me and is angry with me because I've broken his law. And yet you tell me that he loves me and wants to forgive me. Tell me more about this God of grace." And that's not the far from the only conversation I've ever had with people that have grown up being told God is big on law and justice and he hates you, and not understanding that he's full of mercy and grace as well. He doesn't want to drive people away. He wants to call people home. And in that sense, we need to be very careful that we not fall into the trap of the Pharisees of being big on law and rules, but devoid of mercy and compassion and grace. That's not Jesus' only criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees, because he says, not only are you harsh on others, placing an enormous burden on others, your own religion is essentially fake. He says in verses 5 to 7, "Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces." Who's wearing a phylactery this morning? If you don't know, it's not some kind of medical thing. A phylactery is a little leather box, well, most of them were little, containing scraps of parchment on which are inscribed passages of the scriptures, because in Deuteronomy chapter 11, Israel were commanded to take God's word, to remember it, and to bind it on their hands and on their heads. I'm not sure it was meant to be taken literally, but they did. They took it literally, and they would actually bind scripts of the scripture on their left arm and on their head. Now, if you were going to do that, you'd probably, if it was me, I'd think, I'd want to make it as small as I possibly could. Have you ever seen those Bibles that are sort of done microscopic, so you have a whole Bible? You know, I've got it there. I can't read it, but it's tiny. I think I'd be doing that, right? Make it as small as possible, because it's kind of embarrassing to walk around in public with a box strapped on your forehead. Not the Pharisees, though. They make theirs big. Why? So that everyone can see just how good and religious they are. Now, we don't do that in our tradition, but there are other ways in which sometimes we need to be careful that we don't show off our religion. Whether it be the priest walking down the street in all his robes and garments just to make sure that everybody can see who he is and make sure he gets the appropriate respectful greetings, or whether it be people that post on Facebook, not only, you know, here's a photo of what I had for breakfast this morning, or here's my kids swimming in the pool, or but here's the number of times I've prayed today, and here's a really good prayer that I've written. I hope you'll all really appreciate it and I'd admire it. And here's how much, here's me giving money to the poor, and this is how much I gave. Or here's a photo of my poor sore feet, all red and swollen after that really long pilgrimage that I've been on. There's a multitude of ways in which we can show off how good and religious we are. And that's Jesus' point. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They were much more interested in being recognized and admired than in actually being holy. And as we read that, there's a warning there for us, isn't there, in making sure that our faith is genuine and not just for show. And more importantly, because Jesus is talking to Israel's spiritual leaders, making sure that our church leaders today are not arrogant and self-promoting and self-serving. We live in an age where self-promotion is everything, is so prominent everywhere. God, spare us from church leaders that do that, and instead grant us humble and genuine leadership. So, having addressed the people and warned them about the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus then moves on to address the scribes and Pharisees themselves in the middle section. And the key word here is woe. Several times in this middle section of the chapter, Jesus pronounces, woe to you. Woe means more than just watch out. It's basically saying you're cursed. You're under God's curse. I'm warning you. It's the opposite of blessed are you. And there's this beautiful symmetry in Matthew's gospel, because this is Jesus' last great speech. The first great speech in Matthew's gospel is the Sermon on the Mount, which contains the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are you, repeatedly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. And that's balanced here with these woes. He starts out by saying, blessed are those who belong to the kingdom. Woe to you who are opposed to the kingdom, is what he has to say here. Verses 13 and 14, for example, he says, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Again, there's that accusation of hypocrisy, of presenting themselves as something that they're not, of being all show. And then down in verses 27 and 28, he reiterates that. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. It's interesting, is it? People have this image of Jesus as a gentle figure, softly spoken and so on. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus angry and with some very harsh words to say, because not only are these people the people that have set themselves up as the gatekeepers of God's kingdom and they don't even belong to the kingdom, worse than that, they're stopping other people getting into the kingdom. They're actually turning people away from the kingdom of God. Did you get greeted at the door as you came in this morning? Give you a friendly smile, and here's your bulletin, and here's a name tag just in case you forget your name.
No, it was late.
Oh, there you go. Sorry, James. Imagine if instead of getting a warm and friendly welcome this morning as you came in the door, the welcomers greeted you with a frown and said, go away, we don't want you here. They won't say that, will they, James? One church I worked at was a very old church, and some people in that community, their families had been there since the church was built, and as far as they were concerned, they owned certain pews. And a visitor came one day and sat down in a pew, and I watched as somebody came in and walked up to where they normally sat, saw this person sitting there and went, you're sitting in my seat. And the person said, oh, sorry, I'll shuffle down a bit and make room for you. And they went, no, that's my pew. And they expected the person to get up and move to another pew. What they actually did was get up and leave. I'm sure it's not like that at St. John's. Imagine how awful it would be if the welcomers at the door were turning people away. If we were turning people away by the way we treated them. Or if those who lead and teach the church were turning people away. Not by presenting them with a grumpy face and saying, don't want you here, but by their teaching. By their policies and practices. Imagine if we were directing people away from the truth, away from the gospel, away from the kingdom of God, instead of drawing them to it. Tom sent me an email this week because he knew I was preaching on this passage with a link to an article, and the article's heading was woe to, not the Pharisees, not the scribes, woe to the English bishops. Because I don't know if you've seen it, but the bishops in the Church of England announced, I think it was last week, on this whole question of same-sex marriage and what are we going to do about that. They announced that they were not going to conduct or allow same-sex marriages to happen in the Church of England. But, they then said, but if somebody gets married somewhere else, say down at the local registry office or whatever, they can come to church and we will have a special service blessing their relationship. Right? So we don't do same-sex marriage, but we do bless it. Ultimate attempt to sit on the fence. And the writer of this article quoted from Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20, which says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And they effectively said, I imagine that just as Jesus spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees and said, woe to you, so he might be saying that to some bishops in England today. Woe to you. And I wonder sometimes if Jesus doesn't also weep over the church today as he wept over Jerusalem. Because the last few verses, when we get to the last section of the chapter, there we go, Matthew doesn't actually tell us that Jesus wept. We've learned that from one of the other Gospels. As he stood and looked over Jerusalem, he wept and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. The Bible has all sorts of beautiful imagery for God and how he cares for his people, the shepherd and the sheep and so on. This to me is one of the most poignant. The mother hen trying to gather her chicks under her wings for safety and warmth and protection and unity. And Jesus says, this is what I want to do. This is what I long to do for you, my people, my city, my country. And you won't be part of it. And he talks about how they've killed and stoned and crucified the prophets. And he doesn't mention it, but they're going to do that to him too. And he pronounces judgment on Jerusalem for this rejection of their Messiah, of their God and his love. He says, Jerusalem will be left desolate until the time, he says, when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Are those words familiar to you at all? If they are, you may be thinking of Psalm 118, verse 26. And those words from that psalm were used by the crowd on Palm Sunday as Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the donkey. That's one of the things they cried out from that psalm. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the horrible irony that within a week they're crucifying him. And Jesus says that there will be another day when I will enter Jerusalem in triumph and the crowds will sing out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The day when I return in glory to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, Jesus will gather his flock. He will gather his chicks under his wing. He will welcome his people into his kingdom and his blessings. But there will also be great woes for those who don't belong to the kingdom and those who have turned people away. And as we read this chapter, Jesus warning to the crowds, his woes to the scribes and Pharisees, his weeping over Jerusalem, There are lessons for us to learn as a church today, aren't there? We must beware the influence of those who, despite their fancy dress and their fine words and their upstanding status in society, are actually leading people away from God's kingdom rather than to it. Beware the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees of our day. But more than that, we must also look to ourselves and we must ask ourselves if our own faith is genuine. I'd be very surprised if any of us read those warnings about hypocrisy and whitewashed tombs and the discrepancy between perception and reality without a degree of discomfort. Because none of us is perfect and we all fail, but we need to confront that and say, God, help me to be more consistent, more genuine. Let this be a real relationship with God, not just an empty show. And as Jesus finishes by saying that he will return, we need to remember that that reality is awaiting us and we need to be ready to meet him when he comes. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this at times confronting warning of the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, and we pray that you grant us leaders who are not guilty of that hypocrisy. That you would grant us leaders who are humble and genuine and godly and drawing people into your kingdom rather than turning them away with their words and their actions. Father, we pray for ourselves that you would help us to recognize those points at which the reality doesn't match the face we portray to the world. And we pray that you help us to be people of genuine faith, of genuine love for the Lord Jesus, so that on the day when he returns, he will welcome us with open arms. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.